Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
And a good afternoon to you all. Happy Friday, and welcome to another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. As you know, if you've been listening this week, Al and many of the staff here have been tied up with our weekly, our yearly spring Ave Maria Radio membership drive. And as we always ask, whenever you happen to be listening to your local Catholic radio station, please support them however you can. And that includes our friends in Western Iowa, who need to hear from you next week. Siouxland Catholic Radio is having their spring pledge drive. It's that time of year for everybody right now. Tuesday through Thursday, if you're listening in Sioux City, Storm Lake, or anywhere, again, please support your EWTN Catholic radio station. There is nothing quite like local Catholic radio, as we've been talking about for almost 30 years now. Speaking of local radio and speaking of what makes Catholic radio unique, these are some stories coming up in this hour, some discussions that are not the kind of things you're going to get elsewhere. And we'll start off with sitting around the table and getting a firsthand account of the Eucharist with Scott Hurd. We tend to imagine the events of the gospel through the eyes of Christ or through the eyes of sort of an uninvolved third party on the sidelines, taking everything in, kind of a fly on the wall. Well, Scott Hurd is going to reimagine these scenes through the eyes of Christ's closest companions who were with him throughout his ministry. By exploring Eucharistic references throughout the Gospels, we will be able to better contemplate the mystery present in the Eucharist. Scott joining us, he's a Catholic speaker and award-winning author of 5 books and more than 20 years of experience in professional ministry. Also serves as Senior Director for Leadership Formation with Catholic Charities USA. And he is our guest for the first two segments of this hour. And then in the final segment of this hour, something a little different. As I mentioned, you know, Al typically is the one who sits down with Peggy Stanton for our weekly gospel segment. Al was tied up yesterday, so Marcus Peter filled in. So you'll hear his voice talking to Peggy in the final segment of this hour. And that's something we've been doing for a couple of years now and really enjoy doing. And this is a what does the gospel have to say to us, and what does the catechism have to say about the events that are in the Sunday gospel? And this Sunday, Jesus appears to his followers and asks them, why are you troubled? So we'll get some lessons from that with Peggy Stanton later on in this hour. That's all coming up after this news break with Dan McGraw.
Thank you, Bryant, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, April 12th. It's the feast of St. Teresa of Los Andes. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Authorities say the driver of a stolen 18-wheeler has intentionally crashed into a Texas DPS office. DPS officials say at least 16 people are being treated after the truck crashed into the office in the city of Brenham, located between Houston and Austin. 3 people are in critical condition. Several reports say the driver has been arrested and was angry he was denied a commercial driver's license yesterday. Bipartisan lawmakers are introducing bills in Congress that would address rising anti-Semitism in the U.S. Democrat Jackie Rosen of Nevada and Republican James Lankford of Oklahoma are sponsoring the Senate's Countering Anti-Semitism Act, introduced Wednesday, while Democrat Kathy Manning of North Carolina and Republican Chris Smith of New Jersey are co-sponsoring a House version of the bill. Rosen, who is Jewish, said in a statement that anti-Semitism has been dramatically rising in the U.S. in the last several years, and that a new bill would establish a national coordinator to counter anti-Semitism for the first time ever. A former American diplomat and Cuban spy faces sentencing today. Victor Roca took a plea deal after he was charged last year with violating the Foreign Agents Restriction Act. The 73-year-old Roca could get up to 15 years in prison. And day 2 of the Masters is underway. The first major event of the year is taking place at the Augusta National Golf Club in Georgia. The first round had to be wrapped up on Friday after play was postponed yesterday due to darkness. The cut line is currently projected at 4 over par. Tiger Woods finished his first round at 1 over par. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. It's a very good exercise to, as you read the Gospels and you, of course, get the primary storyline, it's good to then think about the number of characters in the story and ask yourself, what if that character was writing about this event? Right? I mean, we've got, of course, the canonical Gospels. What about if we had a gospel by, let's say, Longinus, okay, the centurion? What about if we had a gospel, a reliable gospel, by Andrew? How would they have experienced the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? What would that have meant to them? Well, my guest, Scott Hurd, has decided to give us a first-hand account of the Eucharist called Around the Table, which in fact does that very thing. It looks at, it reimagines these scenes through the eyes of Christ's closest companions who are with him throughout his ministry. And Scott is a Catholic speaker, award-winning author of 5 books with more than 20 years' experience in professional ministry. He serves as Senior Director for Leadership Formation with Catholic Charities USA, and you can follow them at CatholicCharitiesUSA.org. Well, great to have you here, Scott. Thanks.
Thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
Did I get that right? Did I get the what you're trying to do in the book right in that beginning?
You did. I liked your trying to compare it to, in a sense, the Gospels. We have these individuals who accompanied Jesus, and they were inspired to give their accounts. But there were many people who accompanied Jesus, who were his disciples, who were part of the larger band of followers, who were his relatives, his mother, for instance. And they all had their own experience, their own relationship, their own encounter, and through an imaginative exercise, yes, I was just trying to imagine what it would have been like to walk with Jesus and to encounter the Eucharist in one's own life.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's jump to it then. Let's start with where you start with the list of characters. Cleopas. Who was Saint Cleopas?
Well, we don't hear much about him in the Bible,
right,
but our tradition is that he was one of the two followers of Jesus who encountered the risen Lord on the Emmaus Road, which, you know, we read about that in Luke's Gospel, and it's such an important Gospel passage regarding the Eucharist, because we know at the end of that journey, they invited the stranger into their home, and Jesus was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread.
I love that, yeah.
But there's also a tradition that he's the older brother of Joseph.
I didn't know that.
You never know if they're historical, but they're neat little nuggets to contemplate.
Yeah, yeah. I love the Emmaus Road story and the way Jesus finally reveals his identity to them in the breaking of the bread. And I think what's amazing about that story for me is that when he disappears and they don't immediately say, oh, darn it, you know, he was such a good teacher and now he's gone and all we've got left is this piece of pita. You know, that isn't the way they see him in the breaking of the bread. They're not without him, even though in his physical form he's disappeared. He's still with them. And I love that story. What would it have been like on that Emmaus Road, do you think? Would there have been a lot of travelers?
Absolutely, because, you know, Jerusalem was full of pilgrims for the Passover festival.
Mm-hmm.
And scholars tell us, goodness, there may have been upwards of 100,000 people converging on the city. And everyone was filing out, including Cleopas and his companion. We're not quite sure who that person is. Might have been his wife, according to Orthodox traditions. But they would not have been alone on that road. It would have been a very noisy, it would have been a traffic jam.
So a stranger coming alongside them wouldn't have been that unusual an experience.
No, not necessarily, but a stranger who made a point of coming up to them and essentially saying, why so glum, chum? and that was the icebreaker, so to speak, for them to recount why they look so crestfallen, and then for this mysterious stranger to give them a different perspective from the scriptures and to lead their hearts to burn within them.
How do you, as they, you know, wrap up, get ready to sup that night and stop their journey? What do you imagine? What do you imagine happening there with the three of them together? They're going to share a meal.
Well, yeah, in that culture, there was such a premium on hospitality. And in a sense, it would have been, I think, expected of them to invite this stranger in. But of course, you know, the scripture tells us that their hearts were burning within them. This wasn't an ordinary stranger.
Right.
This is a person with whom they were intrigued and whom they found compelling. They wanted to hear more, I think. So they invited this stranger in, not just out of good manners, so to speak, but there was an opportunity here they didn't want to pass up, and how amazed they were at how things unfolded.
When do you imagine that they began to see that? I'm a little amazed here because the stranger at this point takes up the bread himself, so that seems a little bold in the group.
Well, yes, but certainly an unusual experience. And I think one of the takeaways that we are meant to embrace is that it was in that action of Jesus himself breaking that bread that not only Cleopas and his companion recognized Jesus, but this is meant to be for all of us, that we can recognize and encounter the presence of Jesus whenever we are gathered together as you know, the faithful community for the Eucharist, for the breaking of the bread.
Indeed. Great story. Talk a little about St. Paul, because again, he's not a traveling companion of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. He, in fact, is an oppressor of Christ and his people. How would he have approached this idea of the Eucharist?
Yes, indeed. And interestingly, there is kind of a connection with Cleopas, because both of their histories involve a road. There is the Emmaus Road, and in St. Paul, we've got the road to Damascus, where you said Paul was a persecutor of the early Christians. He was on the road to that city with a mandate to persecute the Christians. And we, three times in Scripture, in the New Testament, hear this account of Paul being, I would say, confronted by the risen Jesus, who says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my followers or the people I love or anything along those lines?" But, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this was something that I think caused St. Paul to contemplate for throughout his ministry. And it led him to conclude that Jesus and his followers, his church, are one. You know, the church is the body of Christ. You know, that's a theme throughout his letters and his teaching. But then the Eucharist is the body of Christ. And is there a connection between Eucharist and the church and Jesus? And absolutely.
Yes.
You know, in a sense, We are what we eat. We become more what we already are.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we have a famous line from St. Paul where he says, you know, the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. The body receives the body. So it's a great mystery. But I think one of the takeaways for us is that Christianity is not just a matter of Jesus and me. It's also a question of Jesus and we, because we
yes,
are part
yes.
of this spiritual body, the church, which is fed in this sacred sacrament.
Mm-hmm. And along those same lines, you make a great point that the goal of following Jesus is not just to be like Jesus, but to be Jesus, to be incorporated into him. And this is what St. Paul was talking about when he said, I live, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And that's a compatible understanding, but it is a different understanding of being conformed to Christ, not merely imitation, but incorporation.
Right, precisely. And it's all underscored by this theology, that St. Paul just laid the foundation for, but it's developed over the centuries of the church as the body, the Eucharist as the body, and, you know, what are the connections between the two? Yeah, we're not just following Jesus. We are incorporated into Jesus, the church fed by the Eucharist. Yep.
Who was St. Bartholomew then? To fill us in so
sure.
we get a little bit of where he's coming from.
Right. Bartholomew, who tradition also equates with Nathaniel. So when we're speaking about one, we're speaking about the other. And, you know, in the Gospels, we have that story of his friend Philip coming, running to see him. You know, we can imagine him breathless. You know, I have, you know, found the one, you know, who's the prophets were speaking of, and come and see. And, so he brings Bartholomew to meet this Jesus, and our Lord sees him coming and says, look, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. And just that very revelation turned Bartholomew, Nathaniel's mm-hmm. skepticism into a nascent faith that then bloomed into him becoming an apostle.
Hold it there, Scott. We'll come back and continue the conversation around the table, retelling the story of the Eucharist through the eyes of Jesus' first followers. Scott Hurd, my guest. I'm Al Cresta, and we'll be right back.
Teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. In the Bread of Life discourse, documented in John chapter 6, Jesus states that he is the bread of life, and that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. The Jews were scandalized in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus does not back down, but reiterates this teaching four more times over the next four verses. Many left in verse 66 because this teaching was truly difficult. But at no point does Jesus water down his teaching and call them back. No, he allows them to leave, and even questions his 12 apostles if they too wish to leave. Jesus intended to be understood literally, and the Jews, apostles, and the Catholic Church absolutely take him at his word. Examining the truth of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Why is the calling on the name of Jesus so powerful? According to the Catholic Catechism, to pray Jesus is to invoke him and to call him within us. We are welcoming the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. A simple invocation developed through tradition in both East and West and transmitted by the spiritual writers of the Sinai, Syria, and Mount Athos is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Through this prayer, the human heart is open to human wretchedness and the Savior's mercy. Invoking the holy name of Jesus is the simplest way of praying always. If the heart is humbly attentive, the prayer is not lost by heaping up empty phrases. It holds fast to the word and brings forth fruit with patience. The prayer of the church also honors the heart of Jesus and the way of the cross, which we call making the stations. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart friendly, ride your bike everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at avemaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta with Scott Hurd, author of, author most recently of Around the Table, retelling the story of the Eucharist through the eyes of Jesus' first followers. We were talking about Bartholomew or Nathaniel, refers to the same person, and his first encounter with Jesus. Jesus knows something about him. He knows him already. It's a shock to him. So Jesus doesn't kind of grow on him. I mean, from the beginning, he's kind of taken, smitten with Jesus.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the way the Gospels portray it, he goes from being kind of skeptical and to just being in awe of our Lord. And of course, that's something that has been replicated in the lives of so many people, that an encounter with Jesus can be completely transformative. Sometimes it takes a long time, but we've got those little moments in there of encounter that can really turn our life around. Yeah. I think it happened with him.
Yeah, indeed. It's always a good exercise, too, to go back and remember that moment of encounter, that first recognition that we had of Jesus, the specialness of Jesus, that he wasn't just another teacher along the way, that there's something unique and special about him. Longinus. This is a tradition that we've referred to. This is the centurion of the Roman army who carried out the crucifixion, and he's the one who thrust a lance into Jesus' side. Share how you imagine his experience of Christ. I mean, this is really gutsy, so no pun intended. I mean, he's right there.
Sure, right.
Blood and guts. Yeah.
Exactly, exactly. And I, of course, there was such animosity between the Romans, those who were in the Roman army and the government leadership and others, and many of the Jewish persons in Jerusalem. I mean, there was often no love lost. And, you know, I imagine St. Longinus is being a little bit afraid of the threats that surrounded him. Certainly, you know, kind of blasé about the whole thing. He heard about this Jesus, but again, when he encountered Jesus, it kind of shook him out of his fear and complacency. Here's a person who entered Jerusalem with great fanfare, but in great humility. And, you know, I imagine St. Longinus going from, again, skeptical, afraid, blasé, to being so in awe of this Jesus that, you know, on the cross, you know, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mm-hmm. And just seeing how Jesus responded to what was being done to him, the injustice, how he was abandoned, you know, led really kind of a journey of conversion.
Yeah.
For Longinus, where he could proclaim truly this was the Son of God, and he thrust his lance into Jesus' side, you know, probably standard operating procedure,
right,
in a sense, to make sure that he had orders to make sure the prisoner was dead. But then we have this account of blood and water pouring from his side. And of course, you know, when we hear blood and water in the New Testament, automatically our minds go to baptism and Eucharist.
Right.
And of course, we're meant to make that connection. So yeah, we are incorporated into this crucifixion through the water of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist. And Longinus himself underwent those, you know, participated in those sacraments, and he himself became a Christian, and that changed his life completely. I imagine him going from being, you know, a soldier to one who, as a follower of Jesus, was a peacemaker and one who who spread love. So I think a thread throughout with all of these characters in the book is that encounter with Jesus, encounter with the Eucharist, is transformative. It turns their lives around. It sets them on a different path, and they end up becoming people through grace, very different from what perhaps they had once imagined.
Right.
Themselves.
So Bartholomew moves. Yeah, Bartholomew is the skeptic, maybe even a cynic, and all of a sudden he's seen as he's transformed into almost an innocent by Jesus. Longinus is the soldier. Very acquainted with death. He's been trained to kill. And he comes across this Jesus who says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That changes him. So each of these characters in their encounter with Jesus become a different person.
Yes, absolutely. And as you know, so many of your listeners know that that's true for those of us today as well.
Yes.
So I hope that when people read the book, they can maybe see something of themselves or something resonates with their own experience. You know, it wasn't just, you know, everyone has their own story of faith, their own journey of faith, but at the same time, we've got those common denominators that can join us together.
Let's go to Thomas, because the famous Doubting Thomas, we all think we know the story, but you tie St. Thomas, you tie him to the knowledge of the real presence. And I'd like you to just elaborate on that a little bit, how that is made, that becomes the central insight in his experience of the Eucharist. Go ahead.
Sure, sure. Well, you know, the Gospels place Thomas at one of Jesus's miracles, the raising of the widow's son at nine. And everyone in that little town was ecstatic, not just because this person who was dead is now raised to new life, but they exclaimed, God has visited his people. People were waiting for God to be present amongst them. You know, they were awaiting a prophetic word. They were awaiting some sort of a revelation. And so, including Thomas, you know, Jesus really is the one we have been waiting for. But then at the end of the earthly ministry, Jesus says he's going to be killed. And where I am going, you cannot come. And I just imagine Thomas to be crestfallen, that the one who he thought was God walking in their midst was evidently, apparently not. But then we know that Jesus, of course, rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples without Thomas. We don't know where he was. Mm-hmm. But when Thomas heard the account, he wouldn't believe it. You know, I'm going to have to see and to touch in order to believe. And then Jesus, you know, ascends to heaven, but before he does, says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Thomas is distressed that his Lord is going to leave again because he was God walking in their midst. He was leaving and ascending, but then he was remaining at the same time. And he was remaining amongst us, remains amongst us through the Eucharist. You know, this is my body. This is my blood. I am here. You can encounter me now, even though I am also not with you, but have ascended into heaven. And, you know, I think that's an important, just one of the most beautiful aspects of the Eucharist, is that God is in our churches. God is in our midst.
Yes.
We have the Blessed Sacrament reserved here at Catholic Charities USA. We have a chapel in our offices, and it's a great consolation and source of strength to us as we go about our work and our ministries, knowing that our Lord is right here with us in this building, and that's such a blessing.
Yeah, and tangible. That's what it took for Thomas. He had to understand Jesus in a very tactile, tangible way for him to believe.
Mm-hmm.
St. Philip, you were talking about your work at Catholic Charities. St. Philip encounters Jesus, and it affects his idea of service to the poor. So tell us a little bit about St. Philip.
Absolutely. We have the gospel stories of a hungry crowd in the wilderness going out to follow the Lord because they certainly were so touched by what he had to say, but also because he had fed them with a miracle of loaves and fishes. They were hungry people, scholars tell us. You know, there was deprivation, mm-hmm. there was poverty, and our Lord, you know, understood their needs, and he turns to his disciples, you know, you all give them something to eat.
Yeah. Well,
how on earth can we do that? We have the miracle of the loaves and fishes. But, you know, Jesus saying to them, you give them something to eat, and those words resonate with us today. It's not just instruction to his immediate disciples all those centuries ago, but we have a mandate from our Lord to see the hungry crowds around us in our world and to share of the riches of God's blessings with them. You know, Catholic Charities around the country engaged in all sorts of different initiatives and activities, but half of the clients who come to us around the nation come to us because they are hungry.
Yeah.
They're food insecure, and we try to honor that call. You give them something to eat.
I was going to say, did you find that consoling? Because Jesus works a miracle there to ensure that all who are there are cared for, and then there's an abundance left over. I would imagine that has to be some source of consolation for you.
It is, and also an inspiration in that our Lord, you know, is working in the church today, is very active in the initiatives of Catholic Charities today. I can't roll out the statistics. I don't have them in front of me. But, you know, nationwide, millions of people are served.
Yes.
And that's fueled by the Eucharist and a great blessing to witness.
Yes. Very, very nicely done, Scott. Thank you. And we'll talk again.
You.
I appreciate it. What's the? How do people stay in touch with Catholic Charities?
CatholicCharitiesUSA.org. Please give us a visit.
Very good. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Around the Table, retelling the story of the Eucharist through the eyes of Jesus' first followers, Scott Hurt.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you have an insurance plan that pays for everything, even things you don't believe in? There are options. You can join Solidarity HealthShare, a faith-based health-sharing community. Plus, Solidarity HealthShare can save you money with prices starting as low as $384 a month for families.
Call to see how much you can save. 844-398-9399. That's 844-398-9399.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Where are servants of prayer? The Christian family is the first place of education in prayer, says the Catholic Catechism. The family is the domestic church where children learn to pray and to persevere in prayer. Ordained ministers are also responsible for forming their brothers and sisters in prayer. Many in the religious life have consecrated their whole lives to prayer. The consecrated life is sustained by prayer and is one of the living sources of contemplation and spiritual life of the church. Catechesis aims to teach all members of the church to meditate on the Word of God in personal and liturgical prayer, internalizing it in order to bear fruit in a new life. Prayer groups and spiritual direction can also be powerful tools in the practice of prayer. A spiritual director should be chosen with great care, for as St. John of the Cross warns, as the Master is, so will the disciple be. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon. And yesterday, our friend Marcus Peter helped us out. He sat down with Peggy Stanton for our weekly segment, looking forward to what the Catechism has to say to us about the upcoming Sunday Gospel. Take it away, Marcus.
Joining me is no stranger to this program. Our guest is Peggy Stanton, Dame of the Order of Malta, author of From the White House to the White Cross, the first Washington female Washington correspondent, and easily one of the most prolific journalists in her heyday, and she contributed all of her talents and resources to the propagation of the gospel by partnering with Ave Maria Radio. And today she's joining us to talk about this weekend's gospel reading. Peggy, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you doing, Marcus?
Very well.
Trying to raise money all week long.
Oh boy, yeah. Oh boy, yeah. And it's been a labor of love, but we still have a ways to go. So, you know, we're just very grateful that you, amongst other people, are on this drive with us. You know, you're on this mission with us because that greatly helps us in this fundraising activity. So, Peggy, before we launch into the reading, I really have to ask, what's going on with the weather?
I, you know, it was an amazing thing on the day of the eclipse. I was in Ohio where we had totality, but the morning looked just like we're looking at right now. Rainy and dreary, and all these people had gathered from all different places in the United States, and they were really worried. And the weather by noon had cleared to a beautiful blue day. So, you know, there's always... This is the season of the resurrection.
Amen.
Marcus, so keep your hopes high.
I will. I'm looking for that ray of sunshine to burst through those dreary gray rain clouds. So I'm going to read the gospel reading, and then we can launch right into what the church has to tell us about what's going on in the gospel. This gospel reading is taken from Luke 24, verses 35 to 48. The two disciples recounted what had taken place on the way, and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified, and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." So, Peggy, there's a lot that's going on here. It's not a tremendously long reading, but it's sizable. So what does the Catechism have to tell us about this?
Well, actually, it has quite a lot. Paragraph 644 says, "Even when faced with the reality of the risen Jesus standing right in front of them, the disciples are still doubtful. So impossible did the thing seem. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In their joy, they were still disbelieving and still wondering." And Thomas will also experience the test of doubt, which we actually had in last week's gospel. And St. Matthew relates that during the risen Lord's last appearance in Galilee, some were still doubting.
Yeah.
So therefore, the hypothesis that the resurrection was produced by the apostles' faith or credulity will simply not hold up. On the contrary, their faith in the resurrection was born under the action of divine grace from their direct experience of the reality of the risen Jesus.
Right. And that's a very... Go ahead. That's a very important point that Pope Benedict XVI, even throughout his entire papacy and in his life as a biblical theologian, he tried to make, which is that we need to understand the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And the apostles' encounter, and the encounter of the hundreds of people who saw him, they were in disbelief because they were seeing what was really a dead man now arisen and walking amongst them. But this is an historical fact, and it should fill us with wonder. And as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, it cannot be of moderate importance. It either completely changes our lives, or we must walk away from it and reject it entirely. But the one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance.
Yeah, right. Was it Flannery O'Connor who said...
Oh, no, C.S. Lewis.
Oh, no, she was talking about communion. She said if it isn't really the body and blood of Christ.
Right,
I
exactly.
think that's what she said the hell with it.
Yeah, exactly. That's her.
But the same thing about the resurrection. You know, if it didn't really happen, if Christ was murdered on the cross and never rose again, well, I'll say it more politely for the airwaves, the heck with it. The heck with it.
yep. No, absolutely. Christianity would be proclaiming a religion where its founder died. It would be itself a dead religion. But ours is one wherein the founder knows the way out of the grave.
Yeah, right. And so that means that we will be able to find our way out of the grave. Actually, we will be led out of the grave by the Lord, because paragraph 998 in the Catechism asks the question, who will rise? And the answer is, all the dead will rise.
Yep.
Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I think in today's world, everybody likes to think, no matter what kind of life they led, that they're going to the resurrection of life.
And that's right.
They ignore the fact that those who've done evil to the resurrection and not repented to the resurrection of judgment.
And even in this reading, we see Jesus say very clearly that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name.
Right.
So there's a presupposition here that our belief in Christ, our faith in Christ, compels us to want to repent of how we have lived, that we may be greater conformed to the reality of his resurrection in his life. We're called to become like him every single day.
Right, exactly. The paragraph 999 asks, how will we be raised? And it talks about the fact that Christ is raised with his own body, as he said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. But he did not return to an earthly life. So in him, all of them will rise again with their own bodies, which they now bear, but Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body into a spiritual body, declared the Lateran Council.
Right.
Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, writes, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, he said, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies.
Mm-hmm.
And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable.
Mm-hmm.
The dead will be raised imperishable. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality.
Right.
That's quite a paragraph, isn't it?
It really is. And on the one hand, it speaks to a lot of hope for those of us who die in friendship with Christ, but it's also a foreboding warning to those who don't. Because what this is saying is this: when we die, our souls will go to eternal judgment. You know, if there's purification to be done, we endure some kind of purgation. But if not, we're either in heaven or in hell, and that's an eternal reality. And then when Jesus comes again at the resurrection of the body, those souls in heaven or hell will receive a resurrected body. Mm-hmm. And so the souls in hell will have their immortal resurrected body, which compounds their suffering in this eternal separation. It's a mystery how that suffering is compounded. But there's an extension of that suffering now, because now their bodies are joined to their souls. But then the souls in heaven receive their resurrected bodies, but they're also endowed with perfect grace, and they're elevated into experiencing the glory of God. They have literal glorified bodies. Mm-hmm. And that's purely God's doing. That's purely a gift of his fatherly benevolence. But all of that can only happen if we die in God's friendship. But whether we like it or not, in the order of justice, he is going to raise our bodies to be resurrected immortal bodies. I mean, that paragraph is wonderful and scary at the same time.
I know. I had a discussion over the weekend because there were people reflecting so much on the amazing nature of the eclipse,
mm-hmm.
Even people who didn't have faith or weren't practicing. And so I said, well, look at it this way. If the people who have faith die and there is nothing, they've really haven't lost anything, because they've lived a pretty nice life doing good things.
Right.
But if the people who do not believe are wrong and there is something and they don't make it,
yep,
they will have lost everything.
Yep. And C.S. Lewis, that's Pascal's wager, right? That if we wager on God, the lowest we can hope for is a virtuous life, but the highest is eternal happiness. You wager outside of God, the lowest you can hope for is a terrible life on earth, because you won't live in a life of virtue. But the worst case is, if God is real, you endure eternal damnation. So, you know, Peggy, on my website, marcusbpeter.com, mm-hmm. I write about the Sunday readings, and the readings talk about, you know, like Jesus revealing himself to his apostles in the gospel reading. But in the other readings, there's this constant message of seeing the face of God, experiencing mm-hmm. happiness and seeing the face of God. Jesus Christ becomes the face of God to us. Mm-hmm. And so as we keep encountering his face on this earth, what we come to experience is eternally gazing upon his face in heaven. And that's the source of our truest happiness.
Mm-hmm.
So just exactly like you were saying, it's scary, but it's also beautiful for those of us who die in his friendship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you're focusing on the face of Jesus, because there seems to be lately much more attention to the face of Jesus. In fact, there's a new devotion. It's really, I guess, not that new, but I just discovered it.
Mm-hmm.
Have you heard of the devotion to the face of Jesus and the special prayers?
I've seen them, some of the holy cards. Devotion to the Holy Face of Christ, they call it, right?
Right, right. And that, and it even says that the nun whom this was revealed to, I believe, said that our Lord said in this time, he's chosen this time to make devotion to his face paramount, to make up for the sins of this time.
Mm. Well, I completely concur with that, at the very least, that as we gaze upon the face of Christ, we become more like him. Been talking to Peggy Stanton, Dame of the Order of Malta, author of From the White House to the White Cross, and we've been meditating on this Sunday's readings. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the afternoon. Stay tuned.
The Encounter Conference, June 26th through the 28th at the New Glass City Center in Toledo, Ohio. 15 powerful speakers.
It is the encounter with the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus come alive and gives us the courage and the wisdom to go forth and to even risk our own lives.
Everyone pretty much says the miracles that Jesus did are real. The miracles that the early church did are real.
As often as the popes are talking about the new evangelization, they're also saying we need to pray for a new Pentecost. We need to return to the upper room. Encounter represents the church returning to the upper room. As we're coming boldly before God and asking him to renew that Pentecostal fire for the strength, the gifts, and the wisdom to be able to preach Jesus to a lost and broken world so that we can become fully alive in him. so that the world may come to believe that Jesus is the one whom God sent.
Register today at EncounterConference.org. That's EncounterConference.org.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Now, we don't worship Mary. She's the Queen of All Saints. She is the Mother of God, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. But she does have a direct connection with Jesus. She's always pointing us to Jesus. She works together with the Lord in terms of turning people over to him and directing. Like, you have a problem, you go to your mom. Your mom's going to give you advice. What does our Mother Mary tell us? Go to Jesus, pray the rosary, go to Mass, receive the sacraments, go to confession. Go to my son, go to my son, go to my son. She's not talking all about her. She's talking about her son. And this is in all the approved apparitions. On the cross, Jesus gave Mary to St. John. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Now, aren't we supposed to emulate Christ and follow in the footsteps of his great apostles, such as the great St. John? And if John took Mary into his home and took care of her, then what are we supposed to do?
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Thanks for joining us over the last 2 hours of Cresta in the Afternoon. You can go to AveMariaRadio.net to follow up on those discussions. As we go off the air, Catholic Answers Live is ready to take your calls. We'll have more on Monday. And also this weekend, if you happen to be watching the Masters Tournament, there's a really nice story. Scottie Scheffler, one of the favorites going into the tournament. Not sure how we ended up because we're recording this on Friday. But had some nice little things to say about his faith. And being a person who enjoys watching sports, whenever I see an athlete who's standing up and just being very pragmatic about their faith and how it motivates their life, it's always something I like to acknowledge. And so we'll have a story on that for you at AveMariaRadio.net. That's all for now. Again, you can go to our website, follow up. We'll have Scott Hurd's book there on sitting around the table for the Eucharist, as well as Dr. Peter Williamson's books. Have a great weekend, and God bless.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.